Okay, we're back in our series on Old Testament persons that point to Jesus Christ, prominent Old Testament persons that serve as a type in one way or another to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already looked at Adam. We've looked at Abel, Noah, Abraham, and now we look at Abraham's one and only son, Yitzhak, or Isaac. The name means laughter. And remember that we said a type is a specialized term. It's taken from the Greek, tupos. Tupos meaning imprint from that a figure or type is made. And the persons, prominent persons of the Old Testament are types that prefigure collectively or paint a picture of the true one to come, Jesus the Messiah. And so tonight we want to look at how Isaac is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to go through this. First of all, both Isaac and Jesus are alike in that both had a miraculous conception. Both had a miraculous conception concerning Isaac, who is a type of Jesus Christ's miraculous birth. Isaac was born because God quickened the bodies of Abraham and Sarah, who were nearing 100. God quickened their bodies so they could be able to procreate a son, Isaac. They were well past the physical ability of having children. But yet God quickened their bodies so that Isaac could be born. Hence, it was a miraculous birth by the hand of God. And we read this in Genesis 15, 1 and 6. You can go there and follow me. Here God gives Abraham the promise of a son. And this son would establish the seed of Abraham, who in the end was Christ, as Paul tells us in the book of Galatians. And because Abraham believed in this messianic seed, it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul quotes that in Romans 4. Whenever you have God imputing righteousness to a person, thereby declaring him righteous, it's always in relationship to belief in Christ. Okay. Acts 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram. So his name had not been changed to Abraham yet. The Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward or the servant of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus. By the way, this is an interesting highlight I don't have here in my notes. Eleazar in Hebrew translates into English as Lazarus. Keep in mind, Jesus called Lazarus forth from the dead. I had the honor, my last outreach to Israel, I had the honor of going to Lazarus's tomb. And it's not in the Jewish quarter. It's a good 2-3 miles outside of Jerusalem, in Bethany. And it's populated by Arab Christians and Arab Muslims. But if you ever are in Israel, it took me 41 times to finally get to Lazarus's tomb. Well, I didn't try 41 times, but I finally decided I got to go there. But anyway, his name here is Eleazar of Damascus. So that's significant because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and here God is bringing life from the dead as well. The dead bodies of Abram, and Sarah. So I think that's an interesting combination there. Verse 3, And Abram said, Behold, to me you have given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own loins shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him for righteousness. So God is declaring Abraham righteous on the basis of Abraham's faith in the promised seed to come. And that seed ultimately is Jesus. Not only is Isaac's birth foreshadowing Jesus' birth, but even Abraham's believing God in this promised seed also will answer to the great New Testament truth that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, whereby God imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ into the sinner's account. And Abraham here serves as a type. And then God reaffirms this again, that he would quicken Abraham and Sarah so they could have Isaac their son. Genesis 17, starting in verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and give you a son also of her. Yes, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings and people shall be of her. So, the announcement of Isaac's birth was given by God to Abraham. Likewise, the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus was announced beforehand when Gabriel came to the city of Nazareth and told Mary, the virgin, that she would bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Luke 1:26 through 35. So both the birth of Isaac and the birth of Jesus were announced beforehand, and they were miraculous in nature. Concerning the virgin birth, we know that under the ordinary laws of biology, it is utterly impossible for such virginal conceptions and births to take place. Now, in the animal kingdom, though, we do have this. There's a lizard here in Texas. I forgot the name, or in Arizona, or I forgot the name of the lizard. They actually can procreate without male intervention. Rabbits can also procreate without male intervention. You can actually shake them a certain way, and then parthenogenesis occurs. That's a term that's used for birth by a virgin. Parthenogenesis, from the Latin word parthenos, virgin. So we do see virgin conceptions and birth in the animal world, but certainly not, obviously, in the human world of procreation. Abraham, Mary believed that this was possible with God, and God was pleased, and she gave birth to the Lord Jesus. And God accounted Abraham's faith and his ability to give him a son as righteousness, which Paul quotes in Romans 4:3, quoting Genesis 15:6. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And both were born supernaturally. Both Jesus and Isaac had a miraculous birth. Isaac also serves as a type of the Lord Jesus in his offering up by Abraham his father and in his simulated death. We come now to the most important divine correspondence of Isaac serving as a type of Jesus, in that both gave their life for a sacrifice. At least Jesus did. Isaac was willing to do that, but he was saved, as you know. This is what rabbis call the Akedah, and it's one of the main events in Judaism. It's called the Akedah, which simply means the binding, denoting that Abraham tied Isaac to the altar, tied him his hands and his feet, no doubt. And we read of this great sacrifice in Genesis 22. 22:1, and it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and get you into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering, one of the mountains which I will tell of thee. Observe here that God calls Isaac his only, Abraham's only son, since the other sons, Ishmael and the others, were in lack of faith by Abraham's maids, not by Sarah. And it says here that Abraham's one and only son whom he loved. He was the beloved, only begotten son of Abraham. Jesus Christ in the New Testament is called also, looking back to Isaac, only begotten. Five times in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is called the only begotten son of the Father. Now, what does that mean? Because we are sons and daughters of the Most High through our spiritual rebirth in Christ. Well, when it says that Jesus is the only begotten, he is the only person ever in human history to have a divine nature and a human nature to come forth from God, hence the term only begotten. Begotten does not mean coming into existence in a point of time. That is a misunderstanding that the Arians and the Jehovah's Witnesses wrongly misunderstand the term. Monogenes in Greek, they wrongly assume that means that Jesus was the first Son of God who came into existence, and then after God created Jesus, through him he created the rest of creation. This is unbiblical and it's no less heretical. Only begotten means that Jesus is one and only unique person. There is only one God-man in human history, and that's Jesus Christ, who is both fully God and fully man. Two natures, human and divine, united in one person. So that's what the term only begotten son means. And just as Abraham was willing to offer up his beloved and only begotten son Isaac, God did what he spared Abraham from him doing, because God knew in the quarters of time looking ahead that Jesus himself, God's only begotten son, would die for sinners, including Isaac. Thus, Isaac was spared from being sacrificed. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Isaac, God says that Isaac was Abraham's beloved son. God himself said the same thing about Jesus at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. So we see how Isaac is a type of the coming Messiah. Also, the place of the sacrifice was the same for both Isaac and Yeshua, Jesus. It was on Mount Moriah, where later David would buy the threshing floor of Onan. And then later after that, the tabernacle was there. Then the Solomon's temple was built in this location. And then the second temple was built there. But both, and Moriah wasn't just one mountain, it was a mountain range. And that is where Isaac, or Abraham, was led to take Isaac and offer him up. 2,000 years later, in the same area, the Lord Jesus Christ offered up his life to die in the place of sinners, that they may be forgiven and have eternal life. Mount Moriah is in Jerusalem. Solomon built the temple there. We read that in 2 Chronicles 3:1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Onan, the Jebusite. So this is not clear similarities between Isaac and the Lord Jesus are not accidental, they're not incidental, and they're not coincidental. They are designed by the Holy Spirit, who inspired these events and wrote them to point Old Testament readers, particularly the people of Israel, to the coming Messiah who would die, who would suffer and die, and through his death, we, our sins are forgiven. Amen. Also, Isaac serves as a type of Jesus Christ in his figurative resurrection from the dead. When God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son whom he loved, we read of Abraham's prompt obedience in Genesis 22, verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, that's significant. We'll get to that in a minute. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, saw the place afar off, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go up and worship and come again to you. Abraham here, when he said, we'll come back, we'll come back, was expressing his faith that somehow God would keep Isaac alive, even though the Lord required Abraham to sacrifice his son unto death. The third day here is symbolic, obviously, of the resurrection of Messiah. So Genesis 22 has the language of sacrificial death and resurrection from the dead written all over it, which powerfully point to the crucified Messiah who rose from the dead 3 days after he gave his life on the cross. The third day is symbolic of resurrection. How do we know that? Jesus tells us so in Matthew 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from you. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Here Jesus affirms not only that Jonah's being ingested by the whale and remaining inside the whale for 3 days, not only does that serve as a type of his resurrection from the dead 3 days later, but it also is the Lord's historical verification that what happened to Jonah was literal and it's true. And Jesus refers to Jonah 1:17, where the scripture says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights. Then we know that Abraham thought to himself that if he was going to offer up Isaac and sacrifice him, that God would raise up his son from the dead. Now, how did he know that? Because God had already promised Abraham several times that through his descendant, through his son that God would give Abraham, he would make a great nation from. So Abraham reasoned, well, God's not going to break his promise. If I do have to sacrifice Isaac, he will not allow him to remain dead, because then his promise would be null and void. And God, being the God of truth, always keeps his promises. So he knew that even though I have to give up my son Isaac, God would still keep his promise through Isaac, even if that meant raising him from the dead. What a fantastic faith Abraham displayed here. It didn't happen overnight, though, as the trials of Abraham show us. But when Abraham was near the end of his journey with the Lord on this earth, He knew that if he had to sacrifice Isaac and kill him as a sacrifice, that God would raise Isaac again from the dead. Furthermore, when Abraham said that he and Isaac would come again in Genesis 22:5, what else can this be than that he was counting on the resurrection of Isaac? Hebrews 11:17 tells us this. But by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. In other words, Isaac simulated death, and then God providing a sacrifice in place of Isaac allowed Isaac to raise up from the altar of death. This was a figurative sign, a symbol of the resurrection of Jesus himself, just as Hebrews 11:19 shows us. So we are not going down some stray path when we tell you that Isaac certainly is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's even verified here by the author of Hebrews. Secondly, the ram, the male adult lamb is called the ram. Both Isaac and Jesus both of them typify the lamb provided by God, the slain lamb. Continue with Abraham in Genesis 22:6, we read, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac. So now we have Isaac carrying the wood up to the place of sacrifice. Ring familiar? The Lord Jesus Christ also carried the wood of his cross to Mount Moriah to fulfill what Isaac typified of him. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together, and Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for burnt offering. We get the word Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, from this verse. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place, that would be Mount Moriah, which God had told of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Isaac also serves as a type of Jesus in that both were obedient to the Father even unto death. Philippians 6 says that Jesus was obedient to his Father even to the point of death, the death of a cross. And so too was Isaac, like a lamb, docile and obedient to Abraham and willing to be that sacrifice that God required. We don't read anywhere here where Isaac questioned Abraham. We don't read anywhere here that he fought with him, struggled with him so as not to be sacrificed. He willingly obeyed, and he serves as a beautiful type of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ to his Father to die as the sacrifice for the world's sins. The lamb is a prominent animal, sacrificial animal throughout Scripture. It is used, and it's used many times of the Lord Jesus. We see it in the Passover lamb itself, where God instructed the children of Israel while in Egypt to take a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for each house, and they were to slay this lamb and place its blood on the doorposts and lintels. In John's Gospel, John the Baptist points out Jesus as the Lamb of God. This is the deeper answer to Isaac's question of where is the lamb? And it also gives a more complete answer to Abraham answering Isaac's question. The lamb is the Lord Jesus. That is the sacrificial sin offering that God ultimately would provide. Peter speaks of Jesus as a lamb without blemish, without spot. 1 Peter 1:19. Also, I want you to note, and this escapes some Bible commentators who do obviously see Isaac as a type of Jesus. Here's something that I noticed in my study. The word bound in Genesis 22:9 has a parallel in Mark 15:1. Remember, Abraham bound Isaac on the altar. The binding, the akedah in Hebrew. In Mark 15:1, we'll read something similar of the final Lamb of God. And immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. So both Isaac and Jesus were bound for sacrifice, their arms tied, and so forth. Paul speaks of Jesus as the Passover sacrifice lamb slain for us. He says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may become a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Messiah, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." 1 Corinthians 5:7. Then in verse 11 of Genesis 22, we read where Abraham stretched out his hands to slay his son on the altar with the dagger. And here's how God intervened. Verse 11 of Genesis 22. "And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son from me." God spared Abraham from sacrificing Isaac, his only son, because in the future, and of course in the eternal counsels of the triune Godhead, there was one to come that would be God's only son to die in the place of every sinner, including Isaac. Hence the reason Isaac was spared from being sacrificed. "And Abraham lifted up his eyes," Genesis 22:13, "and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket." And by the way, that thicket was a thorn bush. So the ram had a thorn bush. He was caught by the head in a thorn bush. Again, that points to Jesus, who died for Israel and their sins as the King of the Jews. He was crowned with thorns. The Lamb of God was crowned with thorns. The typology here is very specific and concrete. "And Abraham went and offered him up for a burnt offering, his son." There's a substitutionary principle there. "And Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Jireh," or we would say in English, Jehovah Jireh, "as it is said to this day." Whose day? Well, that would be the day that this was written, Moses' day. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. What? The sacrifice of God's one and only Son. That's a prophetic statement there. 2,000 years later, in the same place where Abraham was going to offer up Isaac, God did not spare his one and only beloved son, but gave him up for us all, that we might be saved and forgiven. Amen? So again, what a beautiful, beautiful correspondence here we see between Isaac and the Lord Jesus. Verse 15 of Genesis 22, "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself." Now, this is no ordinary angel here, folks. Here's why, right here. "And the angel of the Lord said, By myself have I sworn, says the Lord." No ordinary angel like Gabriel or Michael ever claimed to be the Lord. If they did, they would be like Satan, who wanted to be like God. This angel of the Lord is not the same as the other angels in heaven. This is the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself on Mount Moriah. How do I know that? Well, in the Old Testament, there are passages where a messenger from God is called the angel of the Lord. And angel can mean messenger, not an angel like Michael or Gabriel. The Hebrew word is Malach Adonai. And in several instances where the angel of the Lord appears, he does claim to be Adonai. So the word angel in reference to this person should be understood as a heavenly messenger, not an angel by nature like Gabriel and Michael are. Are you following me here? This was a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity, who calls himself the messenger of the Lord. He claims to be the Lord here. He says, "By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because you have done this thing and has not withheld thy son, thine only son." So here we have the Lord Jesus in the role of the messenger of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, proclaiming what he was going to do, or looking on, and knowing this was going to typify what he was going to do 2,000 years later on the same mount, giving his life as a sacrifice for sins. Here he's now confirming by formal oath that he will bless Abraham's descendants and multiply them greatly. Another interesting, I should say, exegetical side note here is that when Abraham had shown that he was willing to trust God and slay his son, God was pleased that Abraham had not withheld his son, counting the offering as done. The word for withheld here in Hebrew is chashacha, from chashach. And it's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the Septuagint, it is epheso, from the Greek word phaedomai, which means to spare. Now, follow me closely here. The same Greek word phaedomai, the same Greek word epheso, that same Greek word used in the Septuagint in Genesis. In Genesis 22:16, that same word withheld or spare is the same Greek verb used in Romans 8:32, wherein it states that God did not spare His own Son. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So the word spare in Romans 8:32, the Greek word, is the same Greek word used in Genesis 22:16, when the pre-incarnate Christ, in the role of the angel Lord, says to Abraham, "You were not going to withhold your son." Both words there for spare, withhold, are the same in the Greek. So it's obvious, folks, what's going on here, even down to the very lexical identity of the same words in Greek in the Old Testament are also used in the New for both Abraham not sparing his son and to the fact God did not spare his own son. Throughout this transaction, and it is a transaction here between God and Abraham, we find the substitutionary principle. The word "instead" is a substitutionary word of meaning, and it deserves attention. Abraham offered a ram instead of his son Isaac. Christ died for us. He bore our sin instead of us. Isaiah brings out this substitutionary principle in the context of a lamb, where the one spoken of was killed for the transgression of God's people. That is, His earthly people in view at the time, since then widened to all who believe, Acts 13:39. From Isaiah we read, speaking of the suffering and dying Messiah, verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? Jesus, of course, died childless. For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression. Why? Why was he cut off? Why did he suffer a violent death? Daniel uses the same term for the Messiah in Daniel 9:26. After the 69th week, what? Messiah shall be cut off. He will suffer a violent death. And Isaiah uses the same word here, that Messiah would be cut off. What, for what reason? For the transgression of my people was he stricken. 1 Peter 3:18 brings out the substitutionary principle seen in Genesis, that the ram was substituted for Isaac. Peter says, 1 Peter 3:18, he states, "For Christ also once suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit." So here we have, just as an aside, here we have the Holy Spirit's role in raising Jesus physically from the dead. What motivated God to do this? Well, it was the love. It was the love of God behind all this. Romans 5:8, "But God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners." There's a chock full of meaning in that statement. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus did not die out of His infinite love for you. He did not die for you when you were trying to clean yourself up, when you were trying to reform yourself and try to be good enough to gain God or win God's acceptance. He died for you while you were in the midst of your filthy and abominable sins. That hits home with me, because life as a former militant drug addicted atheist, I hated God with a passion. Not so much the false gods of Hinduism or even Allah, but I had a particular hatred for God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And while in that state of vitriol, in that state of absolute hatred for God and for Jesus Christ, writing many slanderous things against Him, the Lord loved me no less then than He does now. And so it is with you, beloved. No matter what kind of sins you have committed, the worst kind possible, and we all have done so before, God still loved you, that while you were yet in that sin, Christ died for you. Not so that you could remain in a life of sin, no. But He died while you were in sin so that He may save you from those sins and deliver you out of those sins. But God's love was manifested to His enemies in the height of their sinful folly. His love led Him to the cross to die for rebellious sinners that we all are. Now let's move on. I want to talk more about how Isaac's simulated resurrection from the dead points to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already mentioned that in Hebrews 11:19, that from Abraham's faith perspective, he received Isaac back as from the dead when God stopped him from slaying him. Even before he was going to slay him, Abraham had already reasoned by faith, look, if I have to kill Isaac, God's going to raise him up, because He's already promised me that from Isaac, I will have physical descendants as numerous as the stars in heaven and as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore. He had to have. There's no other way to explain it. And we know that because, again, quoting from Hebrews 11:19, quote, "Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which He also received him, Isaac, back as a type." So there we have it. Cinched right there, that Isaac serves as a type of Jesus Christ in His sacrificial death and resurrection. I like what Barnes says in his commentary about this event. He says, "The obvious interpretation is that he then received him," Abraham received Isaac, "by his being raised up from the altar as if from the dead. He was to Abraham dead. He was as good as dead." As he was raising up that knife, and he wasn't like hesitating, he was getting ready to plunge that knife into his son. He had given him up. He had prepared to offer him as a sacrifice. He lay there before him as one who was dead. From that altar, he was raised up by direct divine interposition, as if he were raised from the grave. And this was to Abraham a figure or a representation of the resurrection. That's what Barnes says in his commentary. Isaac's resurrection then obviously is a type of Christ's resurrection. The similarities between Isaac and Jesus are striking in respect to their death and resurrection. Isaac is an allegorical type of Jesus. As I said, both were sons of promise. Isaac was Abraham's son through whom God promised to make a great nation and bless all the nations of the earth. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment as the seed and son of Abraham, the promised one through whom God blesses all nations, Galatians 3:16. Both Jesus and Isaac are responsible for the descendants of Abraham. Abraham's physical descendants come through Isaac, and his spiritual descendants come through Messiah Jesus. Abraham's physical descendants are born by physical birth. They are the Jews. And Abraham's spiritual descendants are born by spiritual rebirth through faith. Now, we have a hint of this. We have a hint that Abraham would have spiritual descendants, i.e. believers in Jesus the Messiah, as well as we know physical descendants, the Jewish people. You know, that is also indicated by two illustrations. When God says that, Abraham, I'm going to bless you and your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. Folks, that's the heavenly descendants, and they are born-again believers, right? Because Jesus said you must be born again. In Greek, that word, again, anothen, can actually be translated born from above. So the heavenly descendants of Abraham are born again through their faith in Jesus Christ, who came as the son of Abraham, Matthew 1:1. Then we have the sands of the sea. That is on the earth. That refers to the earthly descendants, and they would be the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there is a twofold fulfillment here. Both Jesus and Isaac were also their only father's son. Abraham's sacrifice of his only son obviously foreshadows God's sacrifice of his only begotten son. Hebrews 11:17, John 3:16. And as I mentioned earlier, both Jesus and Isaac were sacrificed on Mount Moriah. Moriah is the place God provides, well, in Genesis 22, the place where God will provide the sacrifice for our sins. And yes, 2,000 years later, it was the place where Yeshua HaMashiach gave his life as a sacrifice to atone for mankind's sins. Amen. And both Jesus and Isaac, as the sacrificial one of God, both of them carried wood to the place of their sacrifice. Abraham laid the wood on Isaac, who carried it up the mountain, Genesis 22:5. Jesus bore his cross, which obviously was made of wood, John 19:17 and 18. Both Isaac and Jesus did work necessary to become a sacrifice to God. And it gets so specific, the binding or the akedah of Isaac to the binding of Jesus. Jesus was bound and arrested, but when he was on the cross, the norm of crucifixion executed by the Romans was not only to place the nail right here, which in the ancient world was considered the palm of the hand, because the weight could not be held in the middle of the hand. Dr. Pierre Barbet tried that and with cadavers, and every time he put the nail in the center of the palm of the hand, that could not carry the weight. But once he realized that the palm also included this, the median nerve right there, if you place your finger right there. There's a small space between the median nerve. That's where the Romans, that's where the Romans put the nail. But they not only nailed the victim to the cross, they tied his arms there, just in case. So here we have Jesus also being bound on the cross. Folks, the typology between Isaac and Jesus is clearly unmistakable. And yet we've got mental midgets, and I'm ashamed to say that one of the seminaries I graduated from said, you can't say all this. There's only a handful of types of Jesus in the Old Testament, because they demanded it has to say it's a type for it to be a type. So they dismissed Joseph being a type of Jesus. Well, folks, I don't know about you, but I'm not gonna put the Holy Spirit, when He wants to show you something sound from Scripture, in a box. Obviously, Isaac is a type of Christ, and more obvious is Joseph a type of Christ. So how they can come up with that conclusion is simply ridiculous. So both Jesus and Isaac were obedient to their fathers to the point of death. Isaac obeyed his father, who bound him and laid him on the altar. Genesis 22:6-9. Jesus obeyed his heavenly father and was obedient to the point of crucifixion, through which he learned obedience. Philippians 5:2-5-8. Hebrews 5:7-8. Both Jesus and Isaac, once they were going to be sacrificed, were then raised by the power of God. When Jesus himself, as the angel of the Lord, Malach Adonai, stopped Abraham midway as the knife was coming down, stopped him from slaying his son, Abraham considered that God raised him from the dead. And God also raised Jesus from the dead, a greater than Isaac to come. Romans 6:4. Jesus tells us, interestingly enough, in John 8:56, that Abraham saw his day. So we're not reading the New Testament back into the Old Testament when we said that Abraham clearly understood that this coming seed would be messianic and singular in nature. He would come through one of his descendants, thus necessitating many descendants to come after him. Abraham saw the day of Messiah, the day Jesus left heaven and came to earth to be a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Abraham saw it two ways, I believe, in accordance with what Jesus said in John 8. Abraham saw the day of Messiah coming through the promise of the seed, pointing to Jesus. And secondly, he saw it on Mount Moriah, when he realized that Isaac would be spared because God would send the final sacrifice to die in our place. You know the rest of the story in John 8. The Jewish crowd, under the guidance of the corrupt religious leadership of Jerusalem, said, "You're not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham?" And then they accused him of being demon-possessed. And then Jesus makes the most clearest, unequivocal declarations of his deity in 58, when he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Ego eimi in the Greek text, which, by the way, is the same phrase used in the Greek Septuagint of Exodus 3:14, where God, speaking from the burning bush, says to Moses, "Ego eimi, I am that I am." So don't tell me Jesus never affirmed his deity. This is the negation that he did so is a popular belief of theological liberalism. Invariably, you watch these every Easter, maybe some during Christmas, you'll have these Discovery Channels, PBS, ad nauseum say, "Well, you know, Jesus really never claimed he was God or the Messiah. His followers put that in his mouth." That's a bald-faced lie. Jesus not only affirmed he was Messiah, he said to the Samaritan woman, "I who am speaking to you am he," i.e. the Messiah. And clearly in John 8:58, he is affirming his deity. And the audience, to confirm that fact, the audience wanted to stone him because he, being a man, was making himself equal with God. And those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, according to 1 John 4, are of the spirit of Antichrist. So, belief in the deity of Christ is necessary for salvation. There are no exceptions. Moving on. Seeing God sacrifice His Son through the eyes of faith and then receive Him back must have been incredible for Abraham, especially while enjoying eternal bliss with the son God gave back to him, Isaac. Isaac's resurrection is also a type of the Christian's resurrection. Since Isaac foreshadowed the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he also foreshadowed our death and resurrection as believers in Christ. The Bible says we figuratively die to sin in the water of baptism. Romans 6:3 says we are baptized into Christ's death. We are united with Christ in death when we are baptized, figuratively speaking. Baptism is a figurative emblem of what has already taken place when we get saved. We're joined with Christ in His death and resurrection. We are crucified with Christ when we are baptized. A ram was substituted for Isaac. Praise God. And that ram died for Isaac. Jesus was substituted for us and died for us. Jesus bore our sins on the cross, becoming sin on our behalf, or a sin offering, not sin itself. So we can become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And as Isaac was raised from the dead when he came up from the altar, so we will be raised when the resurrection and life comes. And with the shout of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we which are alive shall be caught up together with Him to meet the Lord in the air at the rapture of the church. The love and mercy God extended to Abraham and Isaac is a microcosm of the universal love God was later to show the whole fallen and sinful world when He sent His one and only beloved Son, Jesus, to die for all sinners on the cross. The Akedah, the binding of Isaac, is the gospel beforehand. It is the gospel in the Old Testament. The gospel was not a New Testament invention. Its disclosure greets us in Genesis 3 with the first mention of the coming Messiah, the first messianic prophecy of the Bible. And Isaac was spared because God did not spare His own son. But He died in Isaac's place, and He died in our place so that we could be forgiven through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and belief upon Him. God declares us righteous with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, whereby He takes my sin and your sin, places them on Jesus, and Jesus then pays the penalty for our sins and suffers the wrath of God for those sins from A to Z, from Adam until doomsday. Folks, this is mind-boggling to say the least. God's love is seen through sacrificial giving. God so loved the world that He, what? Gave His only Son. Is it too much then to ask that we every day renew our commitment to the Lord and give our lives in service to Him, not out of some legalistic requirement, but out of profound love and gratitude for what He's given us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And for those who haven't done that, who have not believed upon the Lord and accepted His sacrifice for you, I earnestly implore you, do it now, while you're still here on this planet, while you're still alive, ere it's too late. Put your trust in Him. The Lord has provided a sacrifice for our sins, and the place for that sacrifice is called Calvary, or Mount Moriah. The two are the same. And there we witness God's great sacrifice for the sins of the world. Thank God, you and I do not have to pay for our sins in a Christless eternity. That Jesus bore your sins, endured the suffering for them, received God's wrath for them when He hung on that cross as the final Lamb of God, as the perfect sacrifice for sin, of whom Isaac offered up in the same place 2,000 years earlier, provides us with a succinct, brilliant, and clear type of which Jesus is the antitype. Amen? Mm-hmm.